Now, let's turn to the scriptures as we continue in our worship. From the Gospel according to Luke, the first chapter, beginning at the 26th verse. In the sixth month, referring to Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and renew my life according to your word, for I ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. A very brief word about the virgin birth before we turn to the substance of the message today. I don't want to take a lot of time with this. There are those who read this, even those within the church, who just find it hard to believe. It gives rise to criticisms of the Bible as nothing more than a book of legends and fairy tales and myths. And I will confess that if it were not for the fact that I do believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, I can understand the point of view. My wife and I shared with someone who came out of a Middle Eastern culture and the largely Jewish, or not Jewish, Muslim context, and we started sharing with him the Christmas story, and as we did, it sounded stranger and stranger and stranger to our own ears. Until we came to the place where we realized it really is an act of faith to believe this. But really what it boils down to is not a question about whether or not a virgin birth is possible. That's really irrelevant. The relevant question is, does God exist? If there is no God, there's no virgin birth. It's that simple. If there is a God, then the virgin birth is not a heartache. It's not a hard thing to believe. Because if we believe that God spoke and the world came into existence, then this is easy. This is an act born of his creative power. pure and simple. And as we will see in a few minutes, it is another way that God makes clear to the human race, salvation is from me and no one else, and no one gets the credit for it. What I do in such a way that the only way you can believe it is to understand that with you, it's impossible. With me, all things are possible. That's the differentiation between Christian faith and any other faith. We are not trying to earn our way to God. It is He who has come to us and shown us we cannot earn our way to Him. He must come to us and lift us out of our dilemma to be made right with Him. So that's all I'll say about that. My name is not Forrest Gump, but I'll steal the line. As we continue to look at this theme of trouble and paradise, our next focus is on Mary, because she too is described as troubled at the response to the angel Gabriel appearing to her. That word was used of Zechariah. He was troubled. That word was used of Herod the Great. He was troubled at the news of the wise men that there was a king being born in Bethlehem. Each one of these individuals experiences that troubling moment for different reasons. But the parallels between Zechariah and Mary specifically are intentional. We are meant to compare their two narratives. As we talked about a little bit last week, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, uniquely shows the parallel structure between John's birth and youth and ministry and Christ's birth and youth and ministry. So we are meant to see these two people in comparison. That's made easy for us by one commentary. The author has made it, provided a little chart in this first chapter showing the comparisons. Entrance of heavenly messenger, you see that in verse 11 and again in verse 28. The perplexity of the one receiving the messenger, you see that in verse 12 and again in verse 29. The deliverance of a heavenly message, you see it in verses 13 and 7 through 17 and 30 through 33. Objection by the recipient, verse 18 and again in verse 34. And then a reassurance is given together with some sign in verse 19 and again in verses 35 through 37. So there is no question that we are intended to see these two narratives in parallel. And we are intended to compare them as we do. Now, not only does Mary share with Zechariah being troubled, we are told that she was greatly troubled. Luke adds a prefix to the verb that intensifies this experience for her in comparison to Zechariah. So the most obvious question becomes, why is Mary greatly troubled? I think it should be safe to say that any time you see an angel, that would be an experience to be greatly troubled on the face of it. It is an extraordinary moment that is described here, and it is not normal. Those who would object to the Bible as being somehow obsolete and irrelevant, they would say, well, if, you know, people back then, they would believe anything. Did you read the book? Did you see Zechariah's response? That is a response of a man who does not expect these things to happen. Mary's response is the response of someone who does not expect these things to happen. Their response to these extraordinary events are just what ours would be. So it is not the ancient nature of the book that's at issue here. It is the substance of what it says that is at issue here. And we need to deal with that. We need to face what we're being told head on. Even with these parallels, though, we are also invited to see differences between the response of Zechariah and the response of Mary. Gabriel appears to Zechariah and the temple, the place that God says he will dwell. So in a certain sense, if we were going to look for a heavenly manifestation of God's presence among us, the temple would be the place that makes sense. It's the center of Israel's faith and religion. Jerusalem is Israel's capital. Zechariah is one of Israel's priests, performing his responsibilities together with his company of priests. These are the circumstances in which one might reasonably expect God to make an appearance, even as extraordinary as that may be. With Mary, it's different. We are told that God sent Gabriel. Gabriel had to go look for her, if you will. She is an obscure nobody, having no official title, no place, no influence, no position. She's probably a 13 or 14 or 15-year-old girl who's betrothed to be married. And lest that sound a little shocking to us, let's bear in mind that adolescence is a modern construct, getting expanded, it seems, with every passing year. Even as long ago, as recently as a century ago, adolescence was not the expectation. Have you ever seen one of those eighth grade tests online from 1900 or somewhere in there? Look it up. Do a Google search or wherever, whatever engine you use. Look up one of those tests. Take it. I dare you to pass it. A PhD today couldn't pass that test. An eighth grade education doesn't mean you're subpar. An eighth grade education back in that day meant you were equipped to go out and become an adult. If you want to go on and complete your education to graduation from high school, that's an accomplishment. And if you go on from that to get a college degree, you better be on track for a professional career. That was the meaning of an education in those days. And so to have an eighth grade education meant that at age 15, you were ready to go out and become a productive member of society. That was the same mentality that attached to the young men and women of this day and age. Mary was entering her adulthood, even at that young age. So the fact that she was a young virgin in an obscure town in a backwater province, because the folks in Jerusalem and Judea would hear about Galilee and they would snicker. Oh, you know, Galilee, those hayseeds. Gabriel was sent to an obscure woman in an obscure place, in an obscure province, to be told, Mary, hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you. She would be as shocked as anyone by this greeting. She would be completely undone by it. There is nothing in her that would say, yeah, this makes sense. It makes no sense at all, and especially to her. Luke tells us specifically in verse 29 that she was greatly troubled at the saying, at the greeting. Think about that a second. Zechariah was troubled not only at the greeting, but at what he was told. Once again, I am sadly more like Zechariah. Here was a man who he and his wife are described as righteous. Again, reminding you, these are the two people that if they were in our community, we would look at them with admiration. Notwithstanding Elizabeth's sense of shame at not being able to bear a child, nevertheless, they were known as people who were righteous. And whatever confusion that may have set up in people's minds that she was barren but still righteous, it didn't change the fact that they were godly people who lived and worked on behalf of their neighbors well. And yet, even godly people can get complacent. Have you ever gotten complacent? Have you ever awakened one day to have your routine disturbed? And have you ever experienced irritation at having your routine disturbed? Is that even possible in this august gathering of such noble people? It is possible to grow complacent even when you are seeking to be faithful. And that happened to Zechariah. And in that moment, this faithful man, this good man, didn't believe. It was too contrary to anything he would expect. And for that very understandable reaction of skepticism, Gabriel said, "Shut up. You do not deserve to talk for the next 9 months." God bless Elizabeth. That would be me too. Mary's response mystifies me. The kind of willingness and humility required to manifest the disposition that she does is humbling, for her response is holy. She is responding with incredulity, not as a lack of faith, but as a response to, "You're telling me I'm favored? How is that possible?" You know, in her shoes, I hear God say to me, "Hail, David, oh favored one." I said, "Really? Cool. This is wonderful. You're favoring me, God? What did I do to deserve this?" To which God would say, "Clearly you are not paying attention. Nothing. I didn't say, 'Hail, oh person who has earned my kindness.' I said, 'Hail, O one who is receiving my grace.'" That's the word. To be called one favored is to be called one being shown grace. And Mary heard that, and she got it. And she said, "How is that possible? I'm a nobody in a nowhere place, in a nowhere province. And you're telling me I am being shown your grace. I don't know if I can bear that. What is this about?" She made the obvious point of her physical condition. You know, again, the parallels. Gabriel shows up. He tells them who he is and what he's doing there, and they both say, "How can this be?" For his trouble, Zechariah gets silenced for 9 months, and Mary is commended. What's the difference? Somewhere in the middle of all this, in her humility, Mary really did believe God. She was that humble. Now, we need to be careful not to make a mistake here of equating humility with her being some kind of shrinking violet. "Oh, thank you. This is too much for me to bear. No, she was not obsequious. She was not. She didn't fawn. If you go on and read later in the chapter, her song that we know as the Magnificat, from the opening words in the Latin, "Magnify the Lord with me." You read that song? This 13 or 14 or 15-year-old girl composes a song of praise to God that if you read it carefully, you see in it terms that are well nigh militant, if not openly revolutionary. This is a woman who in her humility would meet Herod the Great and say, "Hi, what do you do?" "Well, I'm Herod the Great." "No, you're not. You're a man. God is great." She would not bend the knee to any human institution, to any human leader with anything approaching awe. She's not impressed. What she notes in her song is joy that the God of Israel is a God who is just and is going to restore justice for the poor, and the wicked who have been oppressing them will be dealt with. Those are not the words of a woman who is weak. Those are the words who, because of her humility before God, is able to say things with such strength, to speak truth to power, because she knows where the power really lies. Where do you think the power lies? What intimidates you? What intimidates me? What impresses us? Are they the things that impress Mary, of God's greatness and showing grace, that makes us the equal of anybody on this earth? Now, I need to say, in the history of the church, one of the places where the Reformation kind of held up a difference of opinion between Rome and those in the Reformation is our response to Mary. We from the Reformation tradition would see how Rome treats Mary, and we would say that there is an excess in their understanding of who she is. To call her, as some do, co-redemptrix with Christ is going way too far. To pray to Mary as she prays to Jesus is to miss the point. But having said that, I also need to say that we in the Reformation, in reaction to those excesses, have made a mistake in the opposite direction. We don't pay enough attention to her. We reduce her to the level of just one sinner among many. We highlight those passages in the Gospels where Mary sends Jesus' brothers to him because he's gone nuts. He says, "He's a little wacky. He's gone over the edge, guys. Bring him home. He needs help." And Mary was part of that. Mary was not perfect. Her faith was not sinless. But in this moment, in this occurrence, Mary is an exemplar to us of what it means to be faithful to God, of what it means to be humble before Him and not intimidated by any other human being, to be rooted and grounded in Him such that our response of faithful humility is, "May it be done as you say." I argue with God. Do you? Ever argue with Him? Am I the only one? Thank you. I mean, we've been studying the book of Psalms, right? We've seen the ways that God gives voice to our laments, our complaints. He says, "David, here, let me help you. This is what you really want to say. This is why you're irritated with me right now." And I read that and I say, "Yeah, that's it. I'm really irritated with you right now. I want to fight Him. I want to say to Him, 'May it be done to me as I say.'" That's not what Mary said. "Let it be done to me according to your word." That was her response of faith. I dare not take that lightly. I dare not take that for granted. I need to look at this woman. I need to study this woman. I need to see in her the one who bore the incarnate God to us and say, "You are a heroine of our faith. I need to honor your example. I need to ask God to grant me that measure of repentance that measure of faith. I need to be able to say, you are favored. He has shown you grace. And because he showed you grace, he shows me grace. Because through you came the one who was the gracious one. And that's what leads to our consideration of paradise in this text. Mary's response leads us to see the beauty and joy of what is happening here. Listen, I hope you understand that what I'm about to say does not make me Ebenezer Scrooge, because I love all our traditions. I love all the decorations. I hate putting the decorations up. That's when I lose my graciousness, let me tell you. Those little lights are going to be the death of me yet. But I love the beauty. I love the cards. I love the meals. I love, in other years when viruses don't disrupt everything, I love when we can gather. But the danger of these traditions is that we have tamed one of the most revolutionary moments. No, the singularly most revolutionary moment in human history, when God entered our world as one of us. That's what these passages are about. God sending a prophet to confirm that he is sending his Messiah, so that when Jesus stands before the prophet, John the prophet says, "You are the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." And Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God having begun. Gabriel is the one who announces that to Zechariah and to Mary, this moment in history. Through their lives, everything changes. Gabriel is named four times. He's only one of two angels named in Scripture, Michael being the other one. Gabriel is named four times. We've read of two of them, Zechariah and Mary. The other two occur in the book of Daniel. You ever read the book of Daniel? Next to the book of Revelation, that has got to be one of the weirdest books in the Bible. And in chapters 8 and 9, Daniel records a vision or a couple of visions that he receives, so terrifying to him that they cause him to have night terrors. God sends Gabriel to calm Daniel down, to interpret the visions for him so he can, you know. And Gabriel says, this is about the end. Gabriel is the messenger of eschatology, of end times. And here he is again. Here he appears again, saying to Zechariah and again to Mary, guys, this is the beginning of the end, and you are in this act. You're central to it. God is inaugurating his kingdom on this earth. And you are at the center of that. That's what these things are about. For us to hear and believe like Mary, and even to come to the place where we believe as Zechariah eventually does, we need to believe. You and I do. We need to come to the place where we don't only give mental assent to the reality of who God is, but we need to turn our backs on the messages of this world and focus our attention on the message of the kingdom and the King who comes. Don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that we have to go out and become cloistered. We don't need to be monks and nuns set apart. But we need to be people who, in the midst of this world, are not distracted by this world. That's where the example of Mary becomes so important. She isn't impressed with human power. She's not cowed by the headlines that feel threatening. She knows who the God of the universe is, and she relies on him. We need to too. Don't we? Don't we? Yes. We need to rely on him when we hear the things that disturb, that throw us into confusion. We need to rely on him to say, I got this. Daniel, I got this. Zechariah, be quiet and listen. I got this. Mary, you got this. I know that. And I'm your servant. Do as seems best. We are given a rare opportunity in these days. I need you to think about this with me. How many of you are sick of talking about this virus? Right? It's just old. We have an opportunity, you and I, not only to stop talking about the virus, but to start talking about how God is using the events of these days to reset our faith. How about that? How about we start talking to one another about what we're learning, how we're growing, where we see him showing grace to us, how we see the opportunities. As witless as governmental agencies may or may not be, how about we talk about the opportunities that God, our King, is giving us to know him better, to love him more, and through that to love one another better, and to love our neighbors better. How about that become the things we talk about, we think about? How about we learn from Mary where our focus needs to be? And that will make us useful in this world to other people who don't know, who are cowed. We can point them to our Savior. Beloved, you think about that. Amen.